What beautiful music that was. In fact, what a beautiful day this has been. From the very start, looking out of my window when I woke up this morning to seeing those pink fleecy clouds in the sky reflected on the crystal clear Lake Junaluska. Wasn't that gorgeous sunrise this morning? And then Joanne and I got to walk around the lake in the early morning and see the ducks and the geese and the swans and, oh, what beauty. But my favorite part was looking up and seeing your mountains. Because I love the mountains. And where I live in the flatlands of Michigan, I'm many a hundred miles from the nearest mountain. And I have to do things like climb apple trees to get some feeling of elevation. And so when Joanne and I first moved back to Michigan from the West, we hired ourselves out as apple pickers, climb up in the trees and feel just a little bit of that elevation. And every time I saw a bank of clouds off in the Michigan sunset, I thought they looked like mountains. And then, sure enough, there was just a mirage, no mountains in Michigan. So I have enjoyed coming down to be where I can wake up in the morning and look out over the Great Smokies. As I said, I'm a lover of the mountains. I find that my childhood days often come to mind where I grew up in Southern California and would spend many a weekend hiking up in the High Sierras, climbing Mount Whitney. I think I've climbed Mount Whitney about 10 times since I was a kid. Just keep being drawn back to that beautiful mountain, the tallest mountain in the contiguous United States. And every summer, in order to survive another long season in Michigan, we head somewhere where there's mountains. Usually our family heads to the Colorado Rockies, where we have a goal to climb those 14ers out there, those mountains that are above 14,000 feet. And last weekend, I think I mentioned this already, I rejoiced to travel through the first time through the Great Smokies National Park, Great Smoky Mountain National Park, and to revel from the view from the top of Clingman's Dome there, the highest point in the south, and to fall in love with the Smoky Mountains. I'll be back. I want to set my feet on that. Well, we used to call it the Appalachian Trail, but I hear you say it Appalachian Trail down here. Which is it? Anyway, I'm a little confused, but whatever it is, I want to get on that trail and try out those glorious vistas of the mountains. Thinking of the Sierras and of the Rockies and of the Smokies takes my mind to another mountain, my favorite mountain. No, it's not found in the Sierras, it's not found in the Rockies, it's not found in the Smokies. My favorite mountain, it's not a 14er. In fact, it's only about 7,500 feet high, just about 1,000 foot higher than Clingman Dome. But theologically, it towers above all the rest of the mountains in the Old Testament. It's Jebel Musa, the mountain of Moses. Now, I know that some here have suggested that the real Mount Sinai is not Jebel Musa there in the Sinai Peninsula, but is over in Saudi Arabia, Jebel Laz. I don't have a big bone to pick with people about that, but I haven't yet been convinced of that other theory. Ellen White, for example, mentions that it took only 3 days for Israel to get from Egypt to the Red Sea. And you can't travel clear across the Sinai Peninsula over to the Gulf of Aqaba in 3 days. It's impossible, especially with a million or two people there. And after they crossed the Red Sea, the scripture says that they came to the wilderness of Zin. And scholars are virtually unanimous that the wilderness of Zin is in the northwest corner of the Sinai Peninsula. There's no wilderness of Zin over in the Saudi Arabia. For those and other reasons, I still hold to the traditional position of Mount Sinai and place it there in Jebel Musa in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. And so for the purposes of this study here together, let's assume that that's the location of that Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. I've been drawn back again and again to that mountain. Now, I wonder, anybody here been to Mount Sinai there? I see some hands. Yes, and you've all no doubt seen pictures of Mount Sinai if you haven't been there in person. I've had the privilege of climbing Mount Sinai a number of times. Once on a strenuous twilight to dark climb up the Abbas Pasha camel path, and then up the last of the 2,500 rock-hewn steps up to the summit, and a freezing night camping there on the top. Once a climb in the full light of day, feeling the intense heat of the desert shimmering off the granite cliffs. A couple of times rising at 2 in the morning and summiting just in time to see the most awesome sunrise in the world, at least as far as what I've ever seen, as the seemingly endless horizon layers of granite peaks in the Sinai Peninsula are transformed from black silhouettes to ever brighter shades of gray and finally to a fiery orange before the rising sun. It's an awesome part to be, an awesome place to be at sunrise. Several times I've taken an early morning trek down the main summit of Jebel Musa to a spur of this mountain chain called Ras Saf Safa. And this is a triple peaked shoulder of Jebel Musa that extends over a mile to the northwest of this mountain chain. And it's about 1,000 feet shorter, lower than Jebel Musa. But it's the mountain that's visible from the plain below, that great plain of Arah, which is about 2 miles long and about a mile wide. I am convinced that that plain is where the children of Israel camped for a year in the Sinai Peninsula, and that that mountain, Ras Saf Safa, was the mountain where God's glory blazed forth as the people encamped below it. Now, few people climb Ras Saf Safa. I read in my guidebook, and I quote, that this climb is facilitated at the beginning by rock-cut steps, but the ascent beyond is for experienced climbers only. Well, that didn't deter me. I'm not a very experienced climber, but that didn't deter me. But I almost lost my life trying to climb Ras Saf Safa the first time I got off on the wrong mountain and got on this sheer cliff that almost ended my life right there. But I finally did make it to the top. And though the climb is treacherous, the spectacle from the top is worth the trek. And I'm not just referring to that awesome scenery of the rugged granite cliffs that you can see in a 360-degree panorama all around you. Rather, what really impressed me from the top of Ras Saf Safa was the view that sprawls out 3,000 feet below on that great plain of Arah. It's the only plain anywhere in the Sinai Peninsula of any size so that a group of 1 to 2 million people could camp comfortably on the plain. As I stood on top of Ras Saf Safa, in my imagination, the landscape changed below me, and I envisioned the 12 tribes of Israel camped in the plain below, and then called by God on that spring morning of about 1450 BC to stand at the foot of the mountain. And I imagined the mountain upon which I stood, blazing with the fiery glory of Yahweh, completely engulfed in smoke, ascending like a massive furnace, with deafening thunders and blinding lightnings growing louder and louder. The sound of the shofar, the mighty horn blown by a heavenly being on top of that mountain, and the whole mountain quaking greatly until the people in the valley below trembled with fear. Mount Sinai, with all its rugged, forbidding majesty, seems to be the perfect backdrop for God's giving of the law on this mountain some 3,500 years ago. The terrors of Sinai. The memory of those terrors so embedded themselves in the minds of corporate Israel that still in the days of the apostles, the author of Hebrews could reminisce. Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 20. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. And so terrifying was the sight, Paul says here in the author of Hebrews, in the epistle to the Hebrews, that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. The terrors of Sinai are still embedded in the corporate consciousness of spiritual Israel. How many times have you heard preachers, Adventist preachers, non-Adventist preachers, contrast the stern, terrifying lawgiver of Sinai with the gracious, gentle Jesus of Calvary? How many times have I preached sermons like that? But recently I have come to recognize that that contrast may have misjudged God's actions on Sinai. Amid the grand display of holiness and glory, at first glance, yes, it does appear that Sinai seems to be the very last place to find the graciousness of God. And yet, as I began researching, preparing, digging into Scripture for this sermon, I became convinced, I was surprised to find that nowhere else in Scripture is the graciousness of God so dramatically displayed than on top of Mount Sinai. It shocked me as I looked up the word gracious in the different translations, modern translations of the Bible. I was surprised to find out that there are no references in the New Testament, at least the versions that I checked, that refer to God or Christ as gracious in the New Testament. It uses the word grace many times, but the adjective gracious is only found in the Old Testament. And moreover, there are only four times in all of Scripture when God Himself says, I am gracious. And guess where all four of those places are? They're in the description of Mount Sinai. And so I've become convinced that if Calvary is the mountain of amazing grace, then Mount Sinai is the mountain of blazing grace. And in the next few minutes, I invite you on a journey to Sinai to behold the amazing, blazing grace of God displayed on that mountain. We're going to travel quickly through the story of Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, because I want you to feel the rapid fire progression of God's graciousness repeatedly displayed on that mountain. Are you ready for the journey? Here we go. First, behold the gracious master teacher of Mount Sinai. We first see his graciousness as a master teacher in Exodus chapter 19. If you have your Bibles with me, turn with me to Exodus chapter 19, the story of the making of the covenant that God makes with His people there at Sinai. Many have described this Sinaitic covenant as a covenant of works, in contrast to the covenant of grace ratified at Calvary. But I invite you to behold the gracious covenant maker and the covenant of grace on Sinai. Listen to His opening statement to Israel. In verses 3 and 4, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, all the pronouns there in the Bible, that verse, are in the plural. I love coming to the South because you know how to show the plural pronoun. You say, y'all. And so really I should be reading this text, and it says, you all have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you all on eagle's wings and brought you all to myself. That's what God's saying. He's not just speaking to one, but to all of them there. Now, I'm sorry if I don't have the right southern accent with y'all, but you have to put up with me. I'm trying my best as a northerner, westerner, or whatever I am. God here is using the basic format of the way that covenants were made in those ancient times. When a overlord would conquer a lesser nation, and then he would enter into a covenant with them. He would first announce who he was, the Lord God, and then he would state what he had done for those people that he had conquered, how he had rescued them, how he had been good to them, how he had been gracious to them. This was the language of the Hittite suzerainty treaties of those days that the people were very familiar with. And you notice how, following the treaty language, Yahweh here, the Lord, even uses intimate language to describe his care for Israel, how he was like a mother eagle, noted for his devotion to its young, who bears the young eagles on the wings to lofty heights as they're learning to fly, and then lets them drop down and then swoops down and puts those safety net wings underneath the little eaglets if they're too inexperienced to soar properly. So God says, I have borne you on eagle's wings and brought you all to myself. In fact, the first 18 chapters of Exodus are all about those mighty acts of redemption in which God had worked one miracle after another on behalf of his people, how he had redeemed them from bondage by the blood of the Lamb and brought them to himself. And only after telling them about how he had already redeemed them did he tell them in verse 5, now therefore, if you all will indeed obey my voice. Am I getting better at that, y'all? A little bit? Okay. You get the idea. I may not keep it up the whole sermon, okay? But it's the plural there. So, if you, plural, will indeed obey my voice and keep or guard my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Note the emphasis upon the spontaneous response of gratitude to God's grace. Based upon what I've done for you, he says, it's going to be natural for you to want to guard and to keep and treasure and cherish my covenant, and you become a special treasure to me. Notice how God gives these promised blessings with an emphasis upon the word to be. You will be a special treasure. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God, the suzerain, the overlord, is entering into a covenant on a national level, conferring a privileged national status upon his people. He is incorporating them into a nation, a theocracy, under the direct government of the suzerain, ruler of the universe. And they accepted him as their ruler, as their temporal deliverer from bondage in Egypt. Do you notice how God, as a master teacher, leads them as far as they're able to understand? They're able to understand on the national level that he has redeemed them. And so he enters into a covenant with them on the national level. And I have to believe that God providentially oversaw those covenants of the Hittites and the surrounding nations of that time, and placed the kind of covenant into existence that first introduced a gracious suzerain, and then on the basis of that graciousness, they were asked to obey out of gratitude. Because just a few generations later, a few centuries later, the international treaties didn't have that format. The Assyrian treaties were basically, you do it or else I'll kill you. It was based upon fear. It was based upon terror. It was based upon intimidation and not upon a call to respond in gratitude to a prior salvation. So I think that God had a hand in just protecting even the way that treaties were made in those days so that the people could have some idea of His graciousness. But now let's look more closely. Behold, God's gracious invitation to intimacy. Look more closely at this account of Exodus 19 and see more evidence of the graciousness of God and His invitation to intimacy. In verse 3, He had said, I brought you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. Indeed, they were camped in the plain before Mount Sinai. And God was there on top of Mount Sinai. But just how intimate did God intend that His people would be with Him? Judging from a surface reading of Exodus 19, the latter part, it seems that God places Israel at arm's length from Himself. He says, I brought you to myself, but then almost in the next breath, in verse 12, He says to Moses to tell the people, take heed to yourselves that you do not come up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. That didn't seem to make sense to me. God in one breath says, come on, come close. I brought you to myself. But then in the next breath He says, don't get near. Whoever touches the mountain will be put to death. What's going on there? Does God with one side of His mouth say, come close, but the other side say, don't come close? Well, I resolved the apparent problem till recently by considering that God's holiness was just too awesome for the people in general to come up closer on the mountain, or they couldn't bear the sight, even after 3 days' process of consecration. But you know, that really didn't jibe with the later account that later on in chapter 24, 70 elders came up on the mountain. How were they allowed to come up? How could they come closer without suffering the consequences of the holiness of God being close to them? Imagine my joyous surprise when I read this passage in Hebrew not long ago, the original language, and discovered that modern translations have added one crucial word in the text of verse 12 that's not in the original, and thereby have totally reversed the meaning. It was actually a scholar that Joanne studied for when she was taking her degree at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School that first pointed this out to me in his commentary on Genesis, alerted me to this astounding near-universal misrepresentation of the text. Verse 12 in most modern versions read, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. But guess what? The word not is not in the Hebrew. It's a supplied word. If you see it in the King James Version with the italics, it's italicized. The word not isn't there. It literally reads, take heed to yourselves when you go up to the mountain and touch its base. Now it's true, the last part of verse 12 says, whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Verse 13 says, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. But that is describing before the signal to come up. In the last part of verse 13, it gives the signal. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall, and the literal Hebrew reads, come up on the mountain. The Revised Standard Version translates it that way. Some of the English versions have been too shy to translate it that way, and so they translate it as come near the mountain or come to the base of the mountain. That's not what the text says. The text says, when the trumpet sounds, come on up, y'all, to the top of the mountain. The Hebrew is unambiguous here. when the time came for the divine appointment with their suzerain Lord, the gracious God was inviting all the people to come up on the mountain. The one who had brought them to himself was inviting them to even greater intimacy with himself, to come as close as humanly possible in their sinful human natures and survive in the presence of an infinite holy God. Now, this interpretation that I've suggested is confirmed when you go to the book of Deuteronomy. Because, unfortunately, as you read on in this story, the people are afraid to go up. And so when the trumpet blows, they say, "Moses, we're afraid. We don't want to go up." And you read there in verse 16, "It came to pass, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud and the sound of the trumpet, so that all the people were in the camp trembled." Instead of going up the mountain, they just stood there in their tracks and trembled. And Deuteronomy tells us, elaborates for us this reaction. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 5, as Moses is reliving, recounting, rehearsing this experience 40 years later, he tells them in verse 5, Deuteronomy 5:5, "I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not," what? "Go up on the mountain." You hear that? And I think most versions translate it that way here in Deuteronomy 5. They get it right here. The people were afraid, and they refused to take God's gracious call to go up onto the mountain. But God's graciousness is even revealed here, because the people were afraid. And so what does he do? He says, "Okay, I understand you're afraid, so I'll speak through Moses. And I'll speak to you from the cloud up here, the 10 words, and you won't need to come up." And so now behold, the gracious lawgiver. We come to Exodus 20. And God speaks these mighty thunder-tone words as they rumble out over the plain below Rasaf Safa. Have you seen the grace of God in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments? It all depends on where you start reciting the Ten Commandments. You who have been Sabbath school teachers, and you've taught your kids the Ten Commandments, where did you start teaching them? What was the first words of the Ten Commandments that you taught them? If it was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before thee," you missed the first verse of the Ten Commandments. You missed the most important verse of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments started in verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who have brought you up from the house of bondage," out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. "I have redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb." That's the first words that the people of Israel heard out of the mouth of God when he gave the 10 words. "You're already saved," he told them. "You're already redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." The Ten Commandments are given to those who have already accepted the gospel of grace. The law is not given for Israel to keep in order to be saved, but for those who are already saved by his grace. Amen? It's not a legalistic code of requirements to be fulfilled so that God can accept us. Rather, it's a statement of intimate covenant relationship between God and his people. In fact, even the Ten Commandments themselves can be either translated in the Hebrew as prohibitions or as promises. Did you know that? When I saw that, I almost jumped out of my study and leaped into the hallways shouting. Because I had read Ellen White's statement there in Volume 1 of the Bible Commentary, the Ten Commandments are 10 promises. There is not a negative in that law, although it may appear thus. Now, Ellen White didn't know Hebrew, but she was led to understand that those commandments were 10 promises. And when I opened up my Hebrew grammars and started looking at the formation of the grammatical structure of the Ten Commandments, I was shocked to see that it's the very formation of the way that God gives the most powerful and emphatic promises in Scripture. God is saying here in these commands, you won't want to have any other gods before me. I promise you. You will want to remember the seventh day to keep it holy, the Sabbath. I promise you. You won't commit adultery. You won't want to steal. They're 10 promises. And that's the way they're worded in the Hebrew. Now, of course, they can also be translated as prohibitions. And I'd like to suggest, yes, the commandments can become legalistic laws if you forget about verse 2. If you just start in with verse 3 and read them as commands. But if you start with verse 3, God's statement that He's already redeemed His people by the blood of the Lamb, then those 10 commands become 10 promises in which all God's biddings are His enablings. Do you see God's grace? His graciousness even in the heart of the Decalogue? Here is warm, gracious, covenant promise love, not cold, legalistic prohibitions. But let's move on. Behold, God Himself announcing that He is gracious. Because following the Decalogue, God has instructions to give to Moses. And there in chapter 21, 22, 23, and 24, He gives a whole section of judgments, applications of the Decalogue to the people, how to practically apply the Decalogue in their daily lives there in the theocracy. Have you ever noticed, however, tucked away in those judgments, there's a little special verse that you rarely read? You just read right over in the midst of those judgments, at least I have so many times. Exodus 22 and verses 26 and 27. Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be when he cries to me, I will hear. Why? For I am gracious. Wow. Right in the heart of these judgments, God says it. Uncategorically. I am gracious. As far as I'm aware, in the whole Bible, where God says, I am, followed by a character quality, you only have two character qualities mentioned in the Bible. He says some places, I am holy. And then, several times, here in the Sinaitic description of the Mount Sinai experience, He says, I am gracious. Yes, He's holy on Mount Sinai. No one denies that. But the picture I want us to see that just saturates our mind with the glory of His grace is the graciousness of God, even there amid the dazzling holiness of Sinai. Now, behold the covenant of grace. Exodus chapter 24. After giving these judgments, God ratifies the covenant with sacrifices. And the chapter focuses upon the covenant-making service based upon the blood of the sacrifice. And with the addition of this chapter, we have seen all the elements of a valid covenant of grace. It was based upon a prior redemption preceding the Ten Commandments, upon the blood of the sacrifice which ratified the covenant, pointing to the atoning work of Christ. The covenant on Mount Sinai, just as much as on Calvary, was a covenant of grace. Do you believe that? It was totally a covenant of grace. One phase of the eternal, everlasting covenant of grace that you find all the way through the Bible. That's why Ellen White could write about this covenant at Sinai. The covenant that God made with His people at Sinai is to be our refuge and defense. This covenant is just as much of force today as it was when the Lord made it with ancient Israel. It's not a covenant of works on God's part. It's a covenant of grace. Now, of course, as you know, the people responded to that covenant. And what did they say? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, were those correct words? How many think those were correct words? How many think they weren't correct words? There's a few either way. It's kind of a trick question, I confess. Let's let God settle the issue. Hear the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 5, verse 27, again reminiscing about this time, 40 years earlier. Deuteronomy 5, verse 27. The people say to Moses, "You go near and hear all that the Lord has to our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to us, and we will hear and we will do it." All that the Lord has spoken, we will hear and we will do. There's those same words. "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I've heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken. They are right in all that they have spoken.'" The words were right. Correct words. Ellen White elaborates on this in Review and Herald, 1904, quoting Exodus 19:8, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." She categorically states, "This is the pledge that God's people are to make in these last days." Correct words. The words were right. And God accepted the correct words of the people and entered into a valid covenant with them on a national level as their redeemer from temporal bondage and as their political ruler. But what about the heartfelt response of gratitude that He wanted them to have? Did they have that? Not as they should have. Longingly, God indicates that this is lacking when He declares there in Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they might fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their people forever." Or as Ellen White puts it, "Feeling that they were able to establish their own righteousness, they declared, 'All that the Lord had said, we will do,' and be obedient." They had said the right words, but they still had a lot to learn about the holiness of God, about the sinfulness of their own nature, about their inability to keep the law in their own strength, about the need of a Redeemer to redeem them from spiritual bondage. And here the gracious God on Mount Sinai, accepting the people where they were, is leading them on as a master teacher to a more complete understanding. After the ratification of the covenant, God still wants to invite those who will respond to come more intimately in close connection with Him. And so notice what He does. The people are too terrified to come on the mountain. And so God invites Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders, we read about it in Exodus 24:9, up onto the mountain. And what do? There on the mountain, they eat together. God prepares a fellowship meal there on the mountain and enters into table fellowship, intimate table fellowship with them there on the mountain. And so they saw God, it says, and they ate and drank. Behold, the intimate graciousness of God in intimate table fellowship with the leaders of Israel. And then the leaders of Israel stay there on the mountain in between Rasaf Safa, which is the mountain that you can see from the plain where the blaze of God's glory appeared to the people below. In between that and Jebel Musa, the highest point, there is a little valley with a water source, a little spring there and some willow trees. And I like to picture that that's where the 70 elders and Joshua stayed for 40 days. And Moses went on up to the top of the mountain. He went up to Jebel Musa, to that top spot, the highest point in the Sinai area there around. And behold the graciousness of the master teacher during those 40 days with Moses, sharing with Moses a miniature model of the heavenly sanctuary, teaching him about the sacrificial system and the plan of redemption. And Moses spends 50 chapters in the Pentateuch writing out what God had told him about the sanctuary, about God's grace in the plan of redemption. In the heart of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law, is the gospel in the sanctuary types and shadows. Behold the amazing, blazing grace. But meanwhile, back in camp, what's happening? The people are getting tired of waiting. They become impatient. And the covenant of grace, 10 promises, turns into a legalistic code. And they so quickly forget God as their Savior. And they fall into apostasy and learn by bitter experience their own need of sinfulness. And there are powerful words in that section of Exodus 32 describing this apostasy that they enter into, this sexual breaking loose as they're involved in the fertility cult religions of this calf worship that they fall back into from the days of Egypt. So they rise up to play and they corrupt themselves and they begin to dance and they begin to break loose, as it says in Hebrew, cast off all constraints. What a tragedy. What a ghastly apostasy so soon after a vision of a gracious God. And so Moses, after the end of the 40 days, comes down. And at the command of God, he breaks those tables of stone, symbolizing that the covenant has been broken all so soon with God's people. God's revulsion of apostasy is understandably intense. But notice that before executing judgment upon the guilty, God in His grace gives opportunity for repentance. And only those who stubbornly resist and persist in rebellion, even after the gracious invitation to repent, are cut off in judgment. The people at large realize the enormity of their guilt. And Moses, a type of Christ, our high priest, reveals once again the gracious heart of God as he intercedes between God, the Father, and His people, representing the mediation of Christ for sinful men. And Moses there in his mediation is even willing to forfeit his own eternal life if the people's lives might be spared. What Moses was willing to do, to bear the guilt of the transgressor, the antitypical Moses, Jesus, actually did in our behalf. What amazing grace. God's amazing grace is not only revealed in His willingness to forgive the penitent sinners in Israel, the people. What is most astounding to me is that the ringleader in the apostasy, the leader responsible for making the golden calf, Aaron, now thoroughly repentant, is still given the honor of being the high priest in Israel and coming directly into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies every year. Wow! What forgiving grace of God. But back to Moses. He had interceded in behalf of the people, and in answer to his intercession, God promised to restore His favor to His people, to continue to direct their journeys to Canaan with a token of His presence. But at this juncture, Moses thirsts for a closer, intimate relationship with God than he's ever had before, than any human has ever had before since the fall. He now makes a request. Please, Lord, show me Your glory. He had just communed with God 40 days on the mount, but there had been a cloud hiding the Father's face. And I sensed just a bit of Moses feeling when I reach out and try to touch my loved ones when I'm away. And you can reach out on the phone and you can call and you can hear their voice as Moses heard God's voice on the mountain, but he couldn't see his face. He was just lonely to see God's face. And Moses dared to plead for that ultimate divine human intimacy with a gracious God. And God replies, and Ellen White records in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 328, God did not rebuke his request as presumptuous, but the gracious words were spoken. You notice how Ellen White uses that term? Gracious words were spoken. I will make my goodness pass before thee. The unveiled glory of God, no man in mortal state can look upon and live. But Moses was assured that he would be able to see as much as he possibly could of the divine glory, as much as he could endure. So here Ellen White's poignant description of this intimate encounter. I quote, again, Moses was summoned to the mountaintop. Then the hand that made the world, the hand that removed the mountains and they know not, took this creature of the dust, this mighty man of faith, and placed him in a cleft of the rock, while the glory of God and all his goodness passed before him. My favorite place on Jebel Musa is that cave that's still there on the top of the mountain. There's only one cave up there. I'm sure that's the one that God put Moses inside. And I have envisioned that dazzling glory that passed before Moses so that only God's back could be seen. And then God asks, can I see your glory? God says, yes, I will make my goodness pass before you. And there he proclaims the name, the character of the Lord. And we heard that proclamation read in our scripture reading. And I emphasize the one part of it where God says, the Lord God, what does he say? Merciful and gracious, abounding in goodness and steadfast love. There he said it again, I am gracious. His character is a gracious character. At the same time, God reveals there to Moses additional insights. He reveals that he had accepted his people. He reveals that he will once again accept them into his covenant. And as you read Exodus 32 and 33 and 34, you find that an interesting experience emerges from this. You find that God, as he is talking to Moses, gives him a second Ten Commandments. Not one to replace the first, but a second Ten Commandments. There in Exodus 34, verses 14 to 26, he mentions again 10 more things, 10 more commandments. The first four he repeats, the same as in the first Ten Commandments, but the second six in the second Ten Commandments are all sanctuary regulations, pointing Moses' mind to the sanctuary and the services of the sanctuary. Now help me sort this out. In verse 27, as God comes to the end of what he says there on Mount Sinai the second time, the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with all Israel. Verse 28, so he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Which words did he write? Well, if you read Deuteronomy chapter 5, he wrote the first Ten Commandments, the ones that he said from the mountain on Exodus 20. But he says, write these words, for according to the tenor of the words which I've just spoken, I will make this covenant with you. The words that he had just spoken were the second Ten Commandments, the commandments that were centered in the sanctuary service. Do you hear what God is trying to say? He's saying, this deeper covenant that I'm making with my people, yes, it's still based upon the Ten Commandments, but it is according to the tenor of the sanctuary service. It is based upon the sanctuary message, upon God's grace and His plan of redemption, that the people will be able to obey the Ten Commandments. And here He couples law and gospel together. And so when Moses comes down from the mountain, his face is glowing. Ellen White tells us it was glowing with the glow of both the law and the gospel. The first Ten Commandments and the second Ten Commandments that God had given on Mount Sinai. Law and gospel blend in the very basis of this covenant of blazing grace. And now as Moses tells them what he saw on the mountain, he tells them all about this plan of salvation, about their having been accepted, about what God is going to do for them in this covenant. And now they see their sinfulness. Now they see, in contrast to his gracious character, they see their need of a Savior and the glorious plan of salvation. And the people of Israel joyfully accept the blessings of God's covenant. And now they are bound not just by the right words, but by a heartfelt response of love to the graciousness of God. And so now what do they do? Do they say, all that the Lord has spoken we will do? No, there's no words like that then. Nothing recorded of a vow of obedience. The focus here is not on what they would do, but upon what God had done for them. And so in Exodus 35, Moses tells them to bring materials and talents for the building of the sanctuary. And the response, as you know, was incredible. The people's hearts were stirred, it says, and in verse 21 we read, Exodus 35, 21, they gave with a willing spirit, with a willing heart. And you know the rest of the story. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much. There's the new covenant experience, a heartfelt response to the graciousness of God. Have you heard it in these chapters of Exodus? One after another, verse after verse, coming, I counted some 15 different instances here in these sections, a picture, an emerging picture of the glorious, amazing, blazing grace of our God. At the end of the Exodus, the sanctuary was completed and dedicated, and then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire over it by night in the sight of the house of Israel. Throughout all their journeyings, they saw the covering, blazing grace of their God. Would you like to respond to that picture that emerges from this text in the middle of the book of Exodus? Would you like to respond, and what better song could we use in responding to this message of God's grace than to sing that glorious favorite of mine, Amazing Grace? But I'm going to ask you to sing it just a little different tonight. Just substitute one word. Instead of singing Amazing Grace, let's sing it A Blazing Grace. What do you say? I invite you to stand together with me as our chorister leads us in the glorious hymn, A Blazing Grace. You'll see the words there, Amazing Grace, but just, if you dare to, substitute the word, A Blazing Grace. blazing.
A blazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. His grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Let's bow our heads for the benediction. Oh, gracious God, God of the blazing grace of Mount Sinai, God of the amazing grace of Mount Calvary, thank you for your grace that has reached down to the lowest sinner on earth, to each one of us, and lifted us up and brought us salvation through the grace of Jesus Christ. And we just want to pause to say thank you, thank you, thank you for your amazing, blazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.